Somehow I feel I'm being spied upon. I don't know why, but there you go. It's good to see you. Good to see that you're awake and alive, maybe rejuvenated by a little bit of a walk or exercise or sleep in the afternoon. It'd be great to keep your Bibles open. Genesis chapter 4. Why don't I pray for us as we begin? Let's pray together. Father God, we want to thank you again that we can come to your word and look at this ancient text, which shows us how the world began and how things began to unfold as mankind turned their backs on you. Father God, in this afternoon time, we pray that you would give us the concentration, the ability to just stick with your word and to listen well. And we pray, Lord Father, that you'll help us to see how you're a God who keeps your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, faithfulness is a forgotten virtue in our world. I remember many, many years ago now when I was growing up, the then U.S. President George Bush Sr. Made a promise to the American people. He said, "Read my lips, no new taxes." And before you knew it, there were new taxes. I don't have to tell you about the next American president, Bill Clinton, and his unfaithfulness. You probably know all about it already. But then after that, you had George Bush Jr. and Tony Blair, the British Prime Minister. And they both came together and they told the world, we must invade Iraq because they have weapons of mass destruction. So they invaded Iraq, but those weapons were never found. It's not just politicians in our world who find it hard to keep their word. I mean, we live in a world where we see that everywhere. In the last few years, in recent years, two of my favorite sports stars, the cyclist Lance Armstrong and the golfer Tiger Woods, they unfortunately made the headlines for their litany of lies. But the truth is, unfaithfulness, the inability to keep our word, is everywhere in our world. And you and I probably struggle with that too. Now, married couples, increasingly across the face of this earth, find it hard to keep their word of promise to one another. I read recently, actually, that in Hong Kong, apparently, 3 to 4 out of every 10 marriages end in divorce. It's a very high statistic, more than double what it is in Singapore. Parents here, you would know, you've never thought your children to lie, but somehow they learn to lie on their own. And all of us, if we're honest, we all struggle to keep our word in our own lives too. Well, here's my question. What about God? We are unfaithful, the whole world is unfaithful, but what about God? Will he keep his word of promise to us? Remember, in our last study, we looked at Genesis 3, verse 15, and there's that great word of gospel promise. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. There was a word of promise, God's gospel word, that he will bring the end to sin, the end to Satan one day. Well, today we're going to have a sweep through quite a few chapters of Genesis, chapter 4 to chapter 9. And sin, as we'll see, will spread and grow and engulf the entire world. And the question is, will God keep his word? Well, let's trace through what happens. Point 1, the spread of sin and the faithfulness of God. Genesis 4 to 6 are depressing chapters, really, because sin kind of spirals out of control. Let's trace some of the key low points. Firstly, Cain. Have a look, Genesis 4, verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offspring, but on Cain and his offspring, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. The million-dollar question, of course, is why did God look on favor upon Abel's offering but not Cain's? Well, the answer is because of what they each brought before God. Cain brought an offering of fruit from the ground, but Abel brought the best of what he had. You see that in verse 4. Abel brought God the firstborn of his flock. And not just the firstborn, he also gave God the best parts, the fat portions. The differing offerings from these two boys actually showed what was in their heart attitude to God. Cain gave to God out of duty. Abel gave to God out of worship. Hebrews 11 verse 4 pretty much affirms that same view. And so God looks on favor upon Abel's offering and not on Cain's, and Cain's upset. And God lovingly warns Cain to control his sin. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Friends, that's a great verse for you and I too, day to day in our struggle with sin. God is saying, sin is on the prowl. The sin wants to control you and I. It wants to master us in moments of anger, in moments of lust, in moments of jealousy. And what you and I need to do is rely on the Spirit and to control sin in our lives. We must not give in. Well, the tragic news is that Cain gives in. He kills his brother Abel in verse 8. It is a terrible, tragic turn of events. The first brothers in the world, and one kills the other. Again, God could have ended everything right there. Why persevere with such a hopeless family? The father and mother were bad, and the kids are really bad too. Why persevere? But God is faithful. He will stick with humanity. He made a promise. There will be a serpent crusher, and so he enables Cain's line to continue. You would have thought that maybe Cain's children would have learned from that lesson, and they've seen God's grace, that God didn't wipe out Cain, and they will all turn over a new leaf. But then we come to Lamech, and it's bad again. Lamech is some piece of work. He is an arrogant, blatant sinner. In particular, Genesis 4 wants us to see he commits two grave errors. Error number one is there in Genesis 4 verse 19. He took two wives. Now, that's a break on God's original creation order, where God created one man, one woman, to be united to become one flesh. Well, Lamech does whatever he wants. He is the world's first polygamist. But that's not all. Do you see what else he does? Chapter 4, verse 23 to 24. He brags about killing another man. A man has hurt him in some way. And what he does is he murders this man and he brags to his two wives about this murder. He then says, if God protected Cain with a threat of sevenfold vengeance, he is protected through his own declaration by a 77-fold vengeance. Lamech is saying, you mess with me and you're dead meat. It's a self-proclamation. It's not what God has said. Lamech is showing, I don't need God's protection. I'm very good on my own. Thank you very much. Do you see how things have gotten from bad to worse, from Adam to Cain to Lamech? Again, you would think, if we were God, end of story. Why bother? But thankfully, God's faithfulness perseveres with humanity. Chapter 4, verse 25. God blesses Adam and Eve with another child, Seth. And with Seth comes the dawn of new hope, as we're told that people began to call on the Lord again. I hope you're getting a picture. This is a God who keeps his word. Well, we now come to Genesis 5. You have this genealogy from Adam to Noah. Here's the question. What is the point of these obscure and unpronounceable names? Why are they even there? Well, there's lots of reasons. And here's the big one. The very fact that God records for us Adam's line as it goes all the way from Adam, all the way through to Noah, it's an indication God is saying, I'm not done with you yet. God is persevering with humanity. He is faithful to his word, to Eve, that she will be the mother of all the living. And as you see this genealogy, one generation to another, to another, to another, you are seeing God keeps his word. Furthermore, there's something interesting that happens as we come to Genesis 5. God is almost switching lines. Do you notice that God now follows the genealogy from Seth's line, no longer Cain's line? It's an indication to us that God's promises will come true, Seth and his descendants, no longer Cain and his descendants. Perhaps things are beginning to look up. But of course we have one problem. Genesis 5 has one repeated refrain. Everyone dies. It is an obituary page of ancient history. They live a long time, maybe longer than you and I want to live. They have lots of children, but they all die. What does that show us? Well, again, that God is faithful to his word. He said in Genesis 3 that he would curse humanity. They would all return to the dust of the ground, and you see it again and again and again and again in Genesis 5. As you said, Genesis 5, you see, God is keeping his word in two ways. Positively, God is keeping his promise that Eve will be the mother of all the living. Humanity will continue. There is yet hope for God's promise of the gospel. But on the other hand, negatively, God is keeping his promise that he will judge sin, that mankind will return to the dust of the ground. So paradoxically, life and death are showcasing the faithfulness of God to his word. Before we move on to chapter 6, there is that beautiful enigma of Enoch. And I don't mean the Enoch that's here in this church, although, brother, you could be included, maybe. Look at chapter 5, verse 21 to 24. Somehow, God breaks this cycle of death with Enoch. It's the same thing that God does with Elijah, the prophet, many, many centuries later. We're not really sure why it happens, but Enoch shines like a ray of light in this dark obituary page of Genesis 5. We're seeing that the curse of sin and death is there. It's fallen on all of humanity, but maybe, just maybe, sin and death will not win in the end. Enoch is a glimmer of hope that he walks with God and he doesn't seem to die. Again, we're upbeat. We think things are finally going to turn. And then it all comes crashing down to earth with Noah's generation. Look at Genesis 6, verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years." Now, friends, the speculations about what happens in these verses are vast. But I'm going to tell you what I think it means. I think the sons of God are the sons of the godly line of Seth. And what they did wrong was to marry women from the ungodly line of Cain, that is, the daughters of men. But that issue is not just that they married the daughters of Cain's ungodly line, but the Hebrew in verse 2 tells us literally that what they did was they saw, they thought it was good, and they took. It's actually reminiscent of what Adam and Eve did with the fruit. They saw, they thought it was good, and they took. The Hebrew is trying to indicate to us that they were ruled by their desire, by their lust. They just married any woman that they wanted. They were driven by their lusts and by their passions, lacking spiritual discernment. It's an indicator to us that Seth's line might be more godly than Cain's, but not much better at the end of the day. They are also plagued with sin. And you see what God then does? He stamps an expiry date onto humanity. He says 120 years will now be the date due sticker on our DNA. But even then, things get worse. Look at me, Genesis 6 verse 5, possibly the most depressing verse in the Bible. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Can you get any worse than that? Every inclination, only evil, all the time. You read that and you know what a faithful God will do. He must judge sin. So look at verse 6. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. And so the Lord said, I will wipe out mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. God hates sin. We've seen that ever since the start of the Bible. And he must punish sin. But friends, God doesn't delight in judgment. Our verses tell us that it grieves God. It fills his heart with pain that he needs to punish his creatures for their sin. It's kind of like a father who sees his son committing some rebellious act, and he knows it's going to lead to some pain and some punishment, and the father cries as he sees the pain of what the son is doing. That's kind of like God. He sees his creatures plagued in sin, and it grieves him, but he must punish sin. He is faithful to his word and his character. And you and I know what that punishment is. It is death by flooding. Again, we think, this is the end. Surely, nothing will come out of this. How is God going to give his gospel word at the end of the day? Well, Genesis 6 verse 8 again gives us hope. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I wonder if you can imagine, if you're a film director and you're trying to kind of direct what Genesis 4 to chapter 6 verse 8 look like. Well, I imagine, and I'm not particularly gifted in this, so you forgive me, but I hope it makes sense. But as you're directing this, what will happen is I think the pictures will look increasingly gray as you're moving from Genesis 4 to chapter 6 verse 8. And then it will be just absolute darkness when you reach chapter 6, verse 5. Pitch black. The music was very, very ominous. It's kind of building in its sadness. And then it just reaches this overwhelming, mournful song. You think it's the end, it's depressing. But then all of a sudden, you reach chapter 6, verse 8. And then there's a change in the music. There's a flicker of hope. There's a light shining through the darkness. God is not done with humanity yet. The spotlight shines on Noah. Well, that brings me to our second point, the flood and the faithfulness of God. You see, what happens is, despite mankind's sin, God doesn't break his promise to humanity. No, God's redeeming grace shines through at the very same time that his judgment is dispensed. Chapter 6, verse 18 says that God made a promise or a covenant with Noah, that two of every man, every animal, and his family, they'll be safe in this ark that God has asked him to build. Now, in most countries around the world, I probably would have to try and describe to you what Noah's Ark looks like. But here in Hong Kong, you have a full-scale replica, am I right? So you know, of all people in the world, what Noah's Ark looks like. But here's the difference. Noah's Ark in the Bible was not an amusement park. Noah's Ark in the Bible was a matter of life and death. I wonder if you imagine what Noah's neighbors would have thought. They saw Noah and all his children, busy building this ark, and there's no rain, it's just sunshine, very dry weather. It's kind of like Singapore now. Singapore's having the driest weather in over a century. If you come to Singapore now, it's no longer the Garden City. All our grass is brown. All our trees are withering. It's going to be terrible if it continues for a few weeks more.
And Noah's there with his family, building this ark. I mean, all his friends would have looked at him and thought, you know, you must be from a mental institution. What are you doing? Building this ark in this dry weather. Have you lost your marbles? Did you eat one too, happy meal too many as a child? Are you completely out of your mind? There's no rain in sight, but look at verse 22. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And true enough, God keeps his word. The rain came and the floods were devastating. Look at chapter 7, verse 23. Chapter 7, verse 23. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. It kind of perplexes me as a father why Noah's Ark is one of these great children's books you can buy in every Christian bookstore. It's actually not a cute and cuddly story. It's a story of God annihilating this entire world. I wonder if you can picture that. To have the entire earth submerged in water. To have every living thing killed. The UK has suffered from exceptional floods, haven't they, in the last few months. And you might have seen pictures, maybe a family or friends back home affected by these floods. And they are horrific and they're damaging. But they're nothing compared to what happened here with Noah in his generation. Maybe if we think back 3 years to that horrific tsunami that hit Japan, that comes a little bit close. Maybe if we think back 10 years to that horrific tsunami that swept across Southeast Asia, well, that comes a little bit closer. Do you see the devastation of the flood? Everything wiped out. Everything seems lost. Again, if we're reading this, we're wondering, will God keep his word? And thankfully, we don't have to wait long for the answer. Look at Genesis verse 8, one of the great buts of the Bible. But God remembered Noah. And all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now, friends, when it says that a God remembered Noah, it's not as if, you know, God kind of forgot and his iPhone beeper on the calendar didn't quite beep. Now, the language of remembering is the language of God being faithful. God is keeping his word. He made a covenant, a promise with Noah, and he's keeping his promise. In the rest of Genesis 8, what you see are verses which are very reminiscent of what we saw in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, the waters, they were chaotic. They needed to be tamed by God as he created this world. Well, the same thing is true here. The waters now are chaotic. They have submerged the earth and God needs to subdue the waters again. The point is, in Genesis 8, God is beginning all over again. Recreation is what we are seeing in this chapter. And therefore, as God recreates this world, it's no surprise he reinstitutes the same command that he did in Genesis 1. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, lo and behold, the same word. Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Do you see how God is intent that we will fill this earth, extend his rule? Even after the flood, he reminds us, that's what I made you for. And then God gives that great promise, that rainbow in the sky, to say, I will never destroy this earth by a flood again. Friends, we reach this point and you're meant to feel good. You're meant to feel like there's hope at last. You know, God has kind of like, his computer has stalled, his cosmic computer, but he's pressed Control, Alternate, Delete. And the whole world has rebooted into action. Everything is looking up. Perhaps Noah is that great serpent crusher that God had promised in Genesis 3. But again, we swing back to the other side. Things haven't really changed. And so three times our narrative wants to remind us, as we draw to a close, that sin is still alive and kicking in God's rebooted world. Now let me show you those three indications. The first is there, Genesis 8, verse 21. Genesis 8, verse 21. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I've done." This is a very damning indictment, because who's there on the face of the earth right now? Well, just Noah and his family. And God is saying, even though every inclination of your heart is evil, he's referring to Noah and his entire family. Sin is very much part of humanity. Look at a second indication that sin is still with us. Chapter 9, verse 6. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." Why is it all of a sudden God needs to institute this command that you must not murder one another? Unless God knows, that's where we're going to go. That we're going to start turning on each other. And then you have the third indication that sin is still with us. Noah's drunken nakedness. Genesis 9, 21. Clearly, the world's most righteous man wasn't that great, after all. He's just like one of the lads. After the office, he went to Lan Kwai Fong. He had one pint too many, and he woke up the next morning regretting what he did the night before. Do you see what God is showing us? Sin is very much still with us. Now, friends, we need to try and pause for a minute and try and understand what's gone on with the flood. Two big things are coming home clear to us. The first is this: despite how devastating the flood is, despite its massive, massive scale, it failed to wipe out sin. Sin seems to be woven into the very fabric of human beings, and it taints even the best of us, even someone like Noah. And the flood is trying to show us, look, if God is going to deal with sin, something far bigger, something far more significant, something far more drastic is going to be needed by God. That's why you and I need Jesus. Because he's the serpent crusher. He can crush Satan, and through his death, he can pay the penalty for our sin. It's an indicator God can't just start this world all over. It won't do it. It won't wipe away sin. He's tried it. Something far bigger is needed. We need a Savior. But with the coming of Jesus, another significant thing happens. You know, this sin is there in our hearts. And what Jesus does with his coming is that he gives you and I a heart transplant. The prophet Ezekiel says that in the future, God is going to take our heart of stone, he's going to give us a heart of flesh, he's going to put his spirit in us so that we can do what? So that we can obey God and keep his commands. And so with the coming of Jesus, not only are our sins paid for, but you and I have a new spirit, a new heart, that is finally able to obey God. But here's the question: was the flood then a divine waste of time? Was it the case that God made a mountain out of a molehill? It didn't seem to achieve very much. The answer is no. The flood achieved its purpose. The purpose of the flood was to punish sinful humanity. And that's exactly what it did. I wonder if you can see what the flood is a picture of in the Bible. It is a picture of what the end time judgment will look like. In fact, the end time judgment will be far worse. Just as no one is spared at the time of Noah and the flood, no one will be spared at the end of time when Jesus returns to judge this world. The only people who escape are those who trust in God's saving word. In Noah's time, to trust in God's saving word, what was for Noah to respond to God, to trust God, to build that ark, and to scurry into that ark for safety. For you and I now, It is to trust in God's saving word in Jesus Christ, to run to Jesus for safety. That's the only way we can escape God's coming judgment. Friends, I have to ask you, have you done that? Or you'll be in deep trouble on the last day. Well, let's draw our threads together. We're almost there. What have we seen? The God of the Bible, He's faithful. He keeps His word. Politicians, sports stars, married couples and children, you and I, we all struggle to keep our word, but God keeps His word. He is utterly trustworthy. How? Well, both in judgment and in salvation. God said right from the Garden of Eden that sin will have its consequences, and it has. For Adam and Eve, for Cain, for Lamech, for Seth's descendants, for the people of Noah's day. Again and again and again, Genesis 4-9 is saying, God will keep His word and judge sin. Don't mess with God. I wonder if you see that. That's pretty hard to stomach. That this is the God that we meet in the Bible, a God who will judge sin. It's much more palatable for you and I and for us to our friends to kind of believe that there won't be a judgment day. To believe that everyone will be accepted by God somehow in the end. To believe that, oh Jesus, He's not just the only way. I mean, sure, Jesus is just one of many ways. Surely it's more palatable for you and I to believe that God will allow good Buddhists and good Taoists, as well as good Christians, into heaven on the last day. Suddenly your friends, your family, your classmates, your colleagues, they would rather that you hold to that belief than to be so arrogant, so bigoted, so judgmental as to think that God, the God of the Bible, will judge sin in the end. But you see, that won't do. The God of the Bible will judge sin. Sin will be punished by God. Friends, hard as it is, you and I, we need to submit our hearts, submit our minds to what God's word is saying. Judgment is a reality, whether we like it or not. The job, therefore, of every single Christian is to sound the alarm. Noah's flood was a siren. It was telling us, watch out, the coming judgment at the end will be far worse. Sound the alarm. The Lord Jesus said as much. Jesus said, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man when He comes. People were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. You see, Jesus in the Gospels, he's looking back at the flood episode of Noah and He says, if you understand that, you will understand judgment is coming. Sound the alarm. And there needs to be an urgency as you and I scurry around the world telling people judgment is coming. Repent of your sins. It leads me to my final point. The other thing we've seen in all these chapters is that God is faithful to keep His word in salvation. We make a mess of our lives, but God sticks with humanity. He will not abandon us. He's not like a politician who goes back on his word. He's not like a husband who walks out on a marriage. He's not like you and I who have petty lies again and again. No, God said there'll be a serpent crusher, and there will be a serpent crusher in Jesus. The book of Colossians tells us that on the cross of Jesus, this is what happened. Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities that Satan and his cohorts. Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It's a marvelous testimony to the faithfulness of God. Even the flood, even our sin, cannot stop God from being faithful to His word of salvation. God remembered Noah during the flood. God remembered His people as they were slaves in Egypt. God remembered His people when they were exiles in Babylon. And on the last day, on Judgment Day, God will remember those of us who have placed our trust in Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see, the cross is God's eternal and ultimate symbol of his undying faithfulness to his people. Praise God for his faithfulness. Our God will, our God has kept his word. Let's pray. Father God, we want to acknowledge how hard it is for us to accept your diagnosis of our situation. As you looked out on the generation in Noah's day, and you could say so damningly that every inclination of our hearts was only evil all the time. Father God, you know we like to think the best of ourselves and our loved ones. We pray that you give us the eyes to see ourselves the way you see us, a people who are utterly deserving of your judgment. And yet, Lord Father, people who can benefit from your amazing grace. Father God, we pray that you would help us to sound the alarm. As we've seen the severity of this flood that wiped clean the face of this earth. Father God, how horrific the last day will be when your judgment falls on humanity. We pray so much that you will be merciful on this world, that you will look upon mankind, that you will help us to have the boldness to sound the alarm to our loved ones, those that you've placed in our lives, that they will turn to Jesus for salvation before it's too late. Help us to see you're a God who will keep your word in judgment, but also, gloriously, you're a God who will keep your word in salvation. Thank you that you remembered Noah, you remembered your people in Egypt, you remembered your people in exile, and you will yet remember us.